Turn your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3. Our text for tonight will be verses 3 through 7. I'll go ahead and read here in a moment to kind of give the whole context, verses 1 through 15. But as you're flipping there, and you guys have gotten quicker, I've noticed, these last few weeks of flipping to Habakkuk, so that's good. Just a real quick recap. We've said chapter 1, you find Habakkuk complaining. Chapter 2, you find him listening. And in chapter 3, as we will see again here tonight, we find Habakkuk praying, a faithful man, a godly man, and yet a man like all of us who knew what it was to be frustrated. And yet, though he had these doubt hurdles he had to jump over, God gave him the grace to have faith and go from fear and frustrations to faith. So he had this dialogue with God. And so tonight we find ourselves in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1. Actually, verse 3, we've already done verses 1 and 2. But basically, what we're going to find as we go through this prayer of Habakkuk, as we are quickly coming to a close, is a man who is done complaining. He's past that now. And now we find him adoring the Lord and having a resolute trust in the Lord. So really you have here, if you're looking for a good prayer in the Bible to study out, this is truly one of the great prayers that we have in Scriptures, not only because it's encouraging to our faith, but it also sets for us a really good pattern of what it is to express belief in the Lord. Well, let's begin in verse 1 here of chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Timan and from the Holy One from Mount Pharaoh, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light, and he had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence and burning. Coals went forth out of his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentst forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Selah. Thou didst strike through with staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. It was the fall of my freshman year in college, and it was an afternoon. And it was lunchtime, and yet I skipped lunch that day. I didn't go to the dining common because I had an English quiz or test or something I had to cram for in that hour before 1 o'clock. So I went back to my dorm room. I sat down, and I began, you know, searching through my books, studying my books to prepare for class. And as I was sitting there, my stomach started rumbling. I started having some hunger pains. And so I continued studying. I thought, man, I got to have something. I don't think I can make it. I need something to tie myself over. I thought, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll just, you know, go down to the vending machine, grab a candy bar. That will tie me over until later. And so I started rummaging through my desk. There was no change there. I opened up my wallet. There was no money in there. And so there I was. I was hungry, and yet I didn't even have enough money to go down to the vending machine and buy a candy bar. Now, this is not a totally new thing for college students, a typical dilemma to have no money, so broke that you don't even have enough to buy a candy bar. So I thought to myself, well, you know, I'm not going to die from this, all right? I'm not going to starve to death. It's really just basically a want, not so much a need. So I continued on studying. But again, my stomach, not to be denied, started making its presence known again and said, hey, what about me down here? I am hungry right now. So I was sitting there still studying. I thought, okay, there's got to be another way. And it dawned on me. I thought, you know, maybe, just maybe, though I'm not expecting it, maybe mom or dad, you know, sent me some money in the mail, okay? Or maybe, even better yet, grandma or grandpa sent me some money in the mail. So I'm going to take a quick break here. I'm going to run down, go to the adjacent dormitory, check out my post office box there, open up and see if there is any money inside. And so that was the plan. Again, I wasn't expecting any kind of money to be sent to me or anything like that. So I made my way down, and as I did, I prayed a prayer. Do you want to know what prayer I prayed? Okay, hold on to the end of the sermon, I'll tell you, all right? I love those cliffhangers. Seriously, I'll tell you later, but I will tell you this much now. My prayer was not full of great faith. There wasn't a whole lot of expectancy, and in a way, it was almost kind of a sarcastic prayer that I prayed to the Lord. Here I was doubting the power of God in a rather mundane situation, such as just desiring to have a candy bar to tie me over until dinner. But you know, tonight I venture to guess that I'm not the only one in this room who has struggled in the past in regards to the power of God in my life, the power of God of what He could possibly do in prayer. Now, why is that? Why are we that way? It's because we forget what God has done in the past. We've forgotten the powerful past experiences that God has either done for us, or even as we read here in Habakkuk, what He has done for His people down through the centuries. And so it is because we fail to remember what God has done powerfully in the past, we fail to have an expectancy for the mighty manifestations of His power in the present and in the future. And so tonight our passage confronts us with that wrongful doubting. Now in this chapter, chapter 3 is where we find ourselves. We really are, in a sense, at the apex of this prophecy. As I said, it extends from verse 1 down through verse 19. And again, it is a prayer of resolute trust. He has faith now. He's adoring God. He's doing what only He can do, having been reassured of God. As we saw last week, verses 1 and 2 deal with him praying for God to be merciful and to send revival. And what we're going to find from verse 3 through 15 is really a theophany. It is a vision of God that's been incorporated into this prayer. And so here we are, we're in chapter 3. And as we would resume it here tonight, I think it would be helpful for us just to quickly remind ourselves of where we ended in chapter 2. You remember chapter 2, verse 20. What does Habakkuk talk about? He talks about how the Lord is in His temple. So when you think of temple and things that are regards to that, obviously that would evoke in our imagination ideas of worship. And that really sets the stage rather well for what we find here in chapter 3, which is really a celebratory worship of God through psalm, through a prayer that is set in a very poetic sort of way. Now the reason why we know that this is a sort of hymn or poetry is really by the patterns that are set forth in this section of Scripture. There is a sort of regular cadence to it, especially when you come to verses 17 through 19 of this passage. And so you've got this poetic, prophetic utterance that would have fit rather nicely in corporate worship later on in Israel. And in fact, that is what many Bible scholars believe exactly happened, that at a later time, those that would have gathered for corporate worship would have eventually incorporated what you have here in Habakkuk's last chapter into congregational worship, as it were. Now, you might want to just mark this, just again, so you have it at least for next week and probably the week after that for future reference. Just want to point out how there is indications here of a poem, of a prayer that is set to almost a lyrical or hymnic verse. Verses 1 and 2, which we looked at last week, are the superscription. And then if you look down at the very end, at verse 19, you have the subscription. Look at what it reads. It says, to the chief singer, or musician. In other words, the music director on my stringed instruments, what he says. And then you'll notice three times, maybe even as we read it here tonight, you picked up on this. Three times there is a word that is mentioned. Does anybody know what it is? Selah. See this in verse 3, verse 9, and verse 13. Now, if you ever read through the Psalms, which I'm sure most of you have, you'll see that quite often, right? Now, what does it mean? Can anybody authoritatively tell me what it means?
We don't know.
We don't know. Right on. We're not exactly sure what it means. Most scholars are pretty certain that it functioned at least, having the purpose of at least causing a person to pause and then to reflect on what was just said. Beyond that, we really don't know a whole lot. Okay, well, what do all these details mean? So what? So it's set more to a poetic sort of format. Well, let's remember again that Habakkuk is what? He is a prophet. He is a prophet of God. And as a prophet, he is not only dialoguing with God, communicating with God, but he is there to communicate with the people, with the larger community there in Israel. And what is it that he would try to tell them? Well, again, I think our key verse for this whole book will be found in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. And this sort of hymn, poetry, prayer that would be picked up on later on in centuries to come in Israel, that is exactly what they needed to be reminded of, that the just shall live by faith. And guess what? In this congregation here tonight, that's what we need to be reminded of as well. That the just shall live by his steadfast trust in the Lord. Really, in chapter 3, what we have is a sort of expansion or an amplification of that one verse, the just shall live by faith. And so when we make this personalized to ourselves, no matter what the chastenings or the judgments or the devastating things that are going on in our life, if we are living by faith, God is going to help us to persevere. We will make it. There will be a confidence in the Lord. And what we got to understand is our faith, like Habakkuk, is not faith in faith, right? It's not just faith in something nebulous out there. It is faith in a real and personal, albeit transcendent God. A God who tangibly, in time and space, historically, has moved in very tangible ways. He has exhibited his power in the past, and guess what? He wants to do it again. And so what we see really in verses 3 through 15 is God destroying his enemies as well as delivering his people. Now, for Habakkuk, this was going to take a lot of faith, a lot of present faith. And it's been pretty jarring what he has heard. In fact, we read back in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, I am afraid. So how are we going to have faith? How are we overcome some of these fears in our life presently, as Habakkuk did? We're going to overcome our present fears and have present faith when we look back as well as look ahead. Because when we look back, primarily look back and then look ahead, we're going to see something. What are we going to see? We're going to see the glory of God and His comings, and it's going to change us. We're going to see how He has interacted and intervened in human history and indeed very personally in our own lives. And so as Habakkuk looks back, beginning in chapter 3, verse 3, and as we have it detailed out here, really he's alluding to historical events that happened in Israel's history. As he looks back, guess what happens to his present faith? It is emboldened. It is strengthened. It is increased. And he's going to need it increased. He's been told of catastrophic judgments that are to come. And, I mean, we're talking very soon this man is going to be in the middle of all this. And so where is it that he is going to draw his strength? It's going to be the same place that we draw our strength, the same place where the people of God have drawn their strength through the centuries. It is by looking back at what God has done in the past and believing that He can do something powerful and mighty again, and more specifically, even in our own lives. Folks, this is what it boils down to us for us. It's in either of these two areas where we fail. We are either failing to remember what God has done in the past with His whole people throughout history, or we are forgetting the power that He has done and exhibited in our own life. And so this is where we fail. So Habakkuk is looking around. He is seeing, literally, empires collapse and crumble, things dissolving before us. Let me ask you, have you ever seen that in your own life happen? You look around and it seems like all the walls in your life are crumbling. It seems like your little personal empire is dissolving right before your eyes. How are you going to overcome that? How are you going to come out of that stronger? You're going to come out of that stronger by faith, by trusting God, by believing, though you cannot see. And this is so unlike the world. You see, the believer deals with his fears in a totally different way than the world. A believer looks to Him who cannot be seen. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have a pole in our flesh as believers, right? There's that propensity that we want to only live by what we can see rather than what we cannot see. But what happens every time that we put our trust in ourselves? What happens? Things only get worse, right? We might get very creative. We might throw a lot of energy, time, money. We might have great ingenuity as we would approach our problems. But invariably, any time we are putting more and more trust and confidence in ourselves, we end up messing things up more and more. It is only as we put our trust in God. I'm not all into the bumper sticker theology, but I guess if I were to come up with a bumper sticker that I wish that I could paste on everyone's car, it is this: God's way is always best. Very simple. Nothing profound. But I see that over and over in my own life, in the life of God's people, we just forget that God's way is always best. And so we fail to trust Him. Well, what's one of the best ways that we can really exercise our trust in God? What is going to embolden and increase our faith presently? It is going to be this: remembering what God has done in the past. Because as we look back there, we're going to be reminded of what He can do now and what He can do in the future. So why is it that if you find yourself crumbling under the pressure, seeing everything dissolve before your eyes, feel like your life is coming apart at the seams, why is that? It's because that's all you're seeing. All you are seeing is the crumbling. And yet what faith does is it forces us to focus on something that transcends and is out there, rather than what is just going on in my life right now, right here. And so we start to understand that there is a reality beyond and transcends our present discouragements. And so it's looking to the past powerful triumphs of God and His people and our own personal lives. And what does that do? As we look back and as we see how God has delivered His people in the past, what does that do for us now? It gives us a hope that He will deliver us in the future, and even now. And so there they are, the people of God, full of faith. Are you among them? Are you that person, though yes, you waver and you falter and you stumble and you fall down, you are full of faith. And as all the walls in your life crumble all around you, there you are, standing atop rather than underneath all the rubble. See, folks, this is really what I'm trying to get across here tonight. As we look back at the past powerful experiences of God, it's going to affect how we live in the present and how we expect in the future. In other words, Habakkuk is basically saying in this section, God intervened in the past and God can intervene again in the future. So here's what I want to propose to you tonight. When we remember past experiences of God's power and look forward to future expectations of God's power, our faith is presently emboldened. Past experiences, future expectations, presently emboldened. Well, let's just somewhat briefly rehearse those three past experiences of God's power that's going to presently embolden us. First of all, His past powerful comings. Our present faith is emboldened when we remember God's powerful past comings. Look at the beginning of verse 3 again. It says, God came from Timan and the Holy One from Mount Pharan, Selah. So the Word of God here is encouraging us that we're going to have a present emboldening to our faith if we use our memories. And look how he starts this section off with the two little words, God came. I love that. God came. And then shortly after that, what does he say? He says, Selah. Think about that for a while. Meditate on that for a while. And you know, the fact is we could meditate on that for a long time. In fact, we can meditate on that for all of eternity, and it would no doubt induce in us great rejoicing that God came, that God intervened, that God stormed into this sinful world to take back a people for himself. Selah. Chew on that for a while. What Habakkuk is saying here is no small statement. That God came. Selah. You know, I think, especially as Americans, we would do well to make and take some more Selah time in our life. Time of reflection upon what God is saying to us. You know, we often come into church at least a few times a week. We hear the Word of God. How much time do we take to reflect upon it? I know this is a growing burden in my heart because I know my own sinful and tricky heart. We can hear the preaching of the Word of God, and by the time we hit those front doors out there, or I guess back doors, the Word of God has been snatched from us. And what I want to really encourage you to do is, whether it be at home, or even if you need to find a place here, after hearing the Word of God, to reflect on what God has said to you. I think a big part of our problem is, and I'm including myself in this, is we get so busy that we can leave here, and then we're on to the next thing. We do church because that's just what you do on Sundays or Wednesdays. And yet, do we really believe that this is a divine appointment from God? We are here to meet with God. This is not routine. This is not church business as usual. We have come to hear from God. Now, as I stand up here and as I preach, I am only the mouthpiece. Probably the best thing we could do is to build a pulpit here that goes straight to the ceiling so you wouldn't even see me. But we are here to hear from God. Do you believe that? That God is here to say something to you. To transform you. Folks, what we do not need are Madison Avenue trickery and gimmickry. We don't need self-help sermons. We just need to believe that God is speaking to us in this place. And that'll be enough. That'll be enough to change us. I mean, look, here we are on a Sunday night. I'm preaching out of an archaic book called Habakkuk. But this is God's word to you tonight. Do you believe that? We need to make and take some more Selah time in our life. And here is a wonderful phrase that you can start with. If you're looking for a phrase to just chew on for a while, here's a good short one. God came. When God had every right to not intervene, when God had every right not to disclose himself and reveal himself, he came. Really, that phrase in and of itself is pretty much the gospel in a nutshell. It is the incarnation of God meeting man where he is at. He came to bring reconciliation. He initiated all of it. Now, specifically, what we're talking here in context is God came to meet his people at Sinai. He revealed himself and established a covenant with them. You look at verse 3, it mentions Teman and Mount Pharan, which are two mountain ranges there in southern Israel. I love this because here is Habakkuk, and you know what? His faith is increased, and he is encouraged. You know why? Because God plopped down a map right in front of his face. You ever thought about studying Bible geography and being encouraged in your faith? Might not be a bad idea. Because as you study that, you know what you're going to see? You're going to see the same thing Habakkuk saw. You're going to see how God was on the march for you. On the march. Advancing. Teman and Mount Pharan. Okay, these bordered on Sinai. And this is where God met with Moses and delivered his people. And it's significant as it goes on to explain that they moved from Sinai through Edom in order to possess the land for his people. And so Habakkuk is more or less saying here, God was on the march in the past, and God will be on the march in the future. God powerfully did things for his people, and he can powerfully do it for them again. And it's very interesting to me that he refers to God as the Holy One here. Now think back at the beginning of this book. What was one of Habakkuk's chief complaints and questions? The holiness of God. Remember, one of his questions was basically, you can sum it up this way. God, if you're so holy, why are you letting all this unholiness amongst your people in Judah to persist? Why are you letting this happen? And yet now there's not the questions anymore. What does Habakkuk say here? He says, God, the Holy One, came. Habakkuk is remembering the past holiness of God, how he interceded and he invaded. And God was going to do something about the evil. And you know what, believer? We can be assured of this. God will powerfully do something about the evil. So he's encouraged. Habakkuk's encouraged that God will come again, that in the middle of his calamity, he is looking for the coming of the Lord, the visitation of the Lord. And ultimately, would this not be fulfilled in Emmanuel, God with us? The visitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeshua, Jesus, Joshua, the one who has come to conquer the evil. God on the march. And let us just be encouraged, folks. Emmanuel's coming again. No matter what is crumbling around you, you can know this if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that one day you will eternally gaze into his face. And you will not even begin to be able to describe the happiness you will feel. You will gaze upon the face of Jesus. Does that mean anything to us? If we hear that and we just kind of have almost a spiritual inward yawn, what is wrong with us? What is wrong with me? Our problem is we doubt. We are not believing. If we believed, there's not a trial that could possibly be thrown our way that we would not feel that most certainly God would help us to persevere through. He is coming again. And let us remember this. Let it revolutionize us. Because God was on the march. Habakkuk believed that God was on the march and was going to powerfully show himself again at Babylon, as he had at Sinai, as he had in the conquest of Canaan, as we'll see here in a minute. And he believed that God was going to powerfully show himself in chasing his children Judah. He's going to powerfully show himself, and as he dealt with Babylon, he was going to powerfully show himself in the coming of the Messiah. And the question is, do we believe that he is going to powerfully show himself again as Jesus comes again? Christ has already dealt the death blow to death. We need to remember this. We need to remember the past visitations or comings of God to all those Old Testament saints. We need to remember personally how Christ came to us in salvation. We need to remember. Because as we do, it will embolden our present faith. Now, as we look at this, as we look at the past comings of God, let me ask you a simple question. If God was that powerful and went to those extents in the past to come and to powerfully manifest himself among his people, do you think he's going to drop you now? Is he just going to leave you like a wet rag? Well, verse 3 continues on. It says, his glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. This is our second point. Our present faith is emboldened when we remember God's powerful past, not only comings, but glorifications. So these verses seem to be speaking of the extent of God's glory. When at Sinai with Israel, and then delivered from Egypt, and then they received the law of God. And what was it that happened? The glory of God covered the heavens as the law of God was received. There was a song that swelled upward towards heaven. I like what J. Ronald Blue said in regards to this. He says, at Sinai, God had come like an awesome thunderstorm sweeping down from the mountains region in the south. As his glory covered the heavens, the sun and the moon appeared pale in comparison. God's shimmering glory not only filled the heavens, but his praise filled the earth. historically, in time and space, there was much acclaim for God's fame. The law of God was handed down. God revealed Himself, unveiled Himself before Israel there at Sinai. And there were tremors of praise, if you want to think of it that way, that literally reverberated around the world. Here's this localized event, and yes, it had a universal impact. As the text says, the earth was full of His praise. And isn't that what it's all about? The whole earth being filled with the praise of our God. The fame of His name being acclaimed. You know, you think about a parent that praises his child, or a coach that praises his player, or, I don't know, probably many other examples out there. Teacher praising her student or his student. What are they doing? They are doting upon, they are lifting up some kind of unique excellence that that player or that student or that child accomplished. They are bragging on them in a sense. And that's what it is to glorify God. It is declaring that He has a reputation, He has a fame about Him, in that He does unique excellencies that cannot be compared to anything else in all of the earth. And this is what it's all about. And so as we remember Sinai and all the other historical and pivotal events of redemption history, salvific history, we feel the tremors of God's glory. And as we think back of how God, perhaps in other Christians that we know, or even in our own lives, we see that God most certainly manifested Himself in mighty ways in our own life. And we feel that power. It is almost as if we feel the tremors of God's glory. And what do those tremors, as we look back to events like Sinai in our own lives, what do those really cause in us? They cause there to be an arising anticipation for the big one, for the big quake. And what is that? When the skies will split open, and descending down shall be the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. When every eye shall see Him from east to west and all points in between, and Habakkuk's vision of that is put even here will be finally fulfilled in its complete consummation. Every eye will see Him, and as the text says, His glory will cover the heavens and the earth full of His praise. Now, do we believe that? Because if we believe that, and if we hold on to that, that is going to change us, and it's most certainly going to lift us out of any doldrums that we may be facing in our life. Quickly, look at verse 4. And His brightness was as the light. He had horns, or you might have it translated there, rays, coming out of His hand. And there was the hiding of His power. Here, the splendor of God is being compared to sunlight. A glory that is so bright that you'll remember that Moses had to cover his face. And the little bit of God's glory that he did see so transformed him that his face shined. It was illumined, much like a mirror. And that's what God's glory does. So here's Habakkuk, although he's doing it very inadequately. We would as well if we were in his position. He is trying to describe the indescribable, the glory of God, something that is so unfathomable for our finite minds, for we are talking about an infinite God. It's like trying to compare a candle to the morning sunlight. There is no comparison. The splendor of God, the brightness, the array of His glory, His unique excellences, His fame, is so far beyond our vocabulary. It is so far beyond even our comprehension. And yet one day we will see it. And yet here on earth, we have but a tiny hint of it. Listen, folks, you could take all the greatest theologians that have ever lived on earth. You could put them all in one room. And they would appear as mere first graders, adding 2 plus 2, trying to describe this God, when in reality what they need is some kind of advanced calculus even to begin to scratch the surface. And even if they were able to do that, it would be woefully inadequate to describe the glory of this God. Verse 4 continues. He had horns or rays coming out of His hand. I think that's probably a better translation here, rays instead of horns, just because of the comparison to sunlight. Hand here, perhaps you're aware of this, is an anthropomorphism. Anthro just meaning man, morphism meaning form, and so it is a form of man speaking of God. Kids, you don't have to say this out loud, but one of our catechism questions is, does God have a body like ours? Answer, no. God is a spirit, infinite and eternal. I heard a couple murmurs there. He's infinite and eternal. And so obviously when the scripture talks about God as having hands or any other kind of body parts like a man, as a spirit, God does not actually have hands like that. So what is being conveyed here is some kind of using a human characteristic or description to help convey to us something of God, though the full description cannot adequately be expressed. So hand here seems to be referring to God's power, and then it talks about rays that are shooting from his hands. And so you've got power and light emanating from God, which would seem to indicate that he has a power and a sovereignty that is dispersed in all directions, that is all-encompassing, is all-inclusive. He is supertending over all things in great sovereignty. And by the way, that would include your life and my life as well. So here's Habakkuk. He's talking about the coming glory of God. And again, let's remember, this is being rooted in the historical event of what happened there at Sinai. And look at the tail end of verse 4. It says, and there was the hiding of his power. This is exactly what happened, right? When God met with Moses there, unveiled a part of his glory, there was a hiding of most of God's glory. If he had seen all of it, he would have been killed unquestionably, right? In a moment. In fact, when we listen to what the Bible tells us there in Exodus 33 of what God said to Moses, then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it shall come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So again, as reference to back, we have another anthropomorphism here. God doesn't actually have a back like we have a back. So what happened? God sticks Moses in this cleft of the rock. He covers it with his hand, and then he passes by. Just the tail end, just the back of God is seen. And what does that do to Moses? It so lights him up that he comes down with a brightened countenance. The people see it, and they are terrified. As he is brightened, having seen the glory of God that indeed we will look on for all eternity in its fullness, though we cannot describe it. You know, I think there is somewhat of a parallel to us here today as we think of how Moses caught but a glimpse of God's glory. Here on earth, as Christians, we cannot take in all of God's glory. It would kill us. We are not fitted. Do we understand this? We are not yet fitted for heaven. And yet God allows us in his grace to give us tiny glimpses, albeit cloudy. And it brings us joy and it brings us delight. And as he unveils this to us, does it not empower our faith? So we need to keep on remembering. We need to keep on remembering the past glorifications of God. Ways in which he had lifted himself up. Past glorifications of himself, such as at Sinai. That actually happened. You believe that, right? Past glorifications of himself, for example, in the tabernacle, in which the high priest would go in and see the Shekinah glory of God. Past glorifications of himself, in which he, for example, would fill up the temple, in Solomon's temple. That actually happened, and people dropped to their face and worshiped God. Past glorifications of God, such as the Mount of Transfiguration, in which those three disciples beheld the Lord transfigured before their eyes. Jesus' glory put on display. We need to remember these things. And it ought to cause our heart to pant and long for the day in which we will finally behold his glory. And may we, though we only get these tiny glimpses now, may we have the passion and the heart cry of Moses, who said this, Lord, show us your glory. Show it to us now. And you know what? The reality is he already has in Jesus Christ. The most transforming thing we can possibly do is to behold him. John 1:14 says, The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Let me ask you, do you desire for God to be real to you in your life? Do you desire to have a faith that is so emboldened that no matter what present trials are thrown your way, you look to God and not to yourself for the solutions? Do you desire to have power in your thought life? Do you desire to have the power of God in your marriage and in your child rearing? Do you desire to have the power of God in how you go about your task at work? How you go about your ministries here at the church? Do you desire to see the power of God here at Calvary Baptist Church? Do you want that? Maybe inwardly in your heart, you're kind of sitting on the edge of your seat. Okay, now give it to us. Give us the 5-step plan. Give us the formula for it. Folks, you do not need a plan. You do not need a formula. You do not need a procedure. You need a person. And His name is Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here tonight and you find yourself almost internally deflated at hearing that, I thought I was going to get the 5-step plan, then may I encourage you to go back and to behold His glory once again. To look in His face, as it were, as much as you can here on earth. Because if you do that, if I do that, you know what? We're going to be changed. You cannot encounter this great God and not be changed. When we see Him who is the express image, as Hebrews says, the very stamp of God, we see His glory and it changes us. And that is the point, to be so overwhelmed with the fame of His name, His unique excellences, that it changes us. We see His glory. As the old hymn says, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and of His grace. And so it is the rehearsing in our heart and mind of God's past glories that is going to presently embolden our faith right now. And this is what it is all about. Isn't that what it's all about? His glory? Folks, it's never been about us. It has always been about Him. Now, where do you fit into that if you're a child of God here tonight? How can that bring you comfort? How can that move you from frustration to faith? It is going to move you because you can know this. If you are a child of God, He is going to ensure that He gets glory out of your life. And so as the devastating things occur in your life, you just got to understand that those things are not thrown at you by God to destroy you. In fact, the exact opposite is the case. He wants to polish you as a trophy of His grace, that you will shine more for His glory and reflect back to Him to see what God can do with a sinner like you. It's about His glory. It's about using the trials and the struggles that you would reflect back to Him His glory. Glorification. And so I ask you a similar question that I did before. Now, if a God is that concerned about His glory, do you think He's going to drop you now? You think He's just going to let you go? Number one, He cares for you too much. Number two, He is ultimately and passionately concerned about His glory. It's the thing that He loves most. It's the thing He pursues most passionately. He's not going to drop you. Next, lastly and quickly, our present faith is emboldened when we remember God's powerful past, not only comings and glorifications, but lastly, victories. Verses 5 through 7. Let me be brief on this point. Verse 5, before Him went the pestilence and burning coals, or plagues, you could say, went forth at His feet. And so, again, given the context here of Sinai, we're talking about the pestilence and burning coals, or plagues. You're speaking here of the plagues on Egypt. Again, God moved powerfully in the past. Why? To bring victory. Verse 6, He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, and the perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. So Habakkuk says here, He, meaning God, beheld, that is, He looked, and who did He look at? He looked at the nations. And what happened to these nations when He gave them a mere glance? They crumbled. It says He drove them asunder. He made the nations tremble is the idea here. So this is talking about the conquest of Cana. This is the kind of powerful God that you have. Do you believe that? You think about all the carnage that went into the conquest of Canaan. God did that. That's the powerful God that is working on your behalf. Or you could say it, as it says in verse 6, put it another way, His ways are everlasting, which I love because you know what that says? It says that same powerful God that it was at work and at conquest and bringing victory to the Israelites in the conquest of Canaan is the same God you and I have here today. And so you know what? It doesn't matter what the devastating, the calamities that come into our life, God is on the march. We ought to trust in Him, for He is victorious. O God, in ages past, our hope for years to come. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Okay, Cushan and Midian are just nations that were more or less in the way as the Israelites exited out of Egypt there and were on their conquest. And they saw what God was doing in a very powerful way. And what was their response? Affliction and trembling. You know what? We won't take the time to read a passage. You want to cross-reference there in Joshua 5:1. But there is indication that there are a whole lot of nations that were trembling and afflicted as God's army marched through to possess the land. So here's Habakkuk. He needed this vision of God. He needed to remember that no matter what happened with these invading Babylonians that were coming any day now, that He was going to reveal His glory, that He was going to come again, that He was going to be victorious, that absolutely no one, no foe, no other kingdom that would set itself against God's kingdom could in any way defeat, for His is an everlasting kingdom. And we've got to remember this as well, that there'll be no foe that can possibly thwart you if you are part of God's kingdom. There is nothing, as Romans 8:37 says, that can even separate you from the love of God. Nay, in all things, we are more than conquerors through who? Through Yeshua, through our Joshua, Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. He gives us victory. And so I ask, with a God so bent on giving you victory, is He going to drop you now? A God so bent on giving you victory that He sent His only begotten Son to give you that ultimate victory in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, is He going to drop you now? We've got to remember. We've got to remember, as Paul says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be unto God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we rehearse these gospel realities, these past victories, it is going to embolden our faith no matter what we are currently facing. And so, if God, a God like this, was willing to go to these lengths, is He going to drop you now? Let me just conclude here tonight by finishing what I started the sermon off with in regards to my little scenario there. True story, actually happened. A freshman, I was hungry. Didn't have any money to go get even a simple candy bar. Got the bright idea, you know, I'll at least go down and check my post office box. You know, maybe mom or grandma has sent some money where I can at least go get a candy bar. And so I was about to make my way. I actually started making my way down to the post office box. And as I did, I prayed this prayer that, again, was not really full of much faith. Not really expecting anything. In fact, there was a part of that was quite sarcastic. As I started to make my way down to the P.O. box to see, though again I had no inclination that anybody was going to be sending me any kind of money. It was just a stab in the dark. And as I went, I prayed this prayer. I said, Lord, I know that this is not a need. I'm not going to starve. It is a simple want. And yet, Lord, would you please provide some money so I can get a candy bar? And then this is what I said, somewhat sarcastically. I said, Lord, all I need is even just $1. If you will just send me $1 in the mail, that'll be enough for me to go get a candy bar. Now, I'll be honest with you, in the back of my mind, you know what I was thinking, right? I was thinking, okay, you know, mom and dad, maybe you'll send me a 20. If I'm lucky, maybe a grandma or grandpa will send me a 50, okay? But I wasn't really truly thinking that I would get just $1 bill. So I went on my way, of course, kind of struggling with doubting the whole time. And I went down and I opened up the P.O. box. And sure enough, there was one piece of mail in there. It was an orange card. I remember I said this was the fall of my freshman year. And the reason why I remember that so well, in fact, it was October of my freshman year. And the reason why I remember that is because of what I'm about to tell you. This orange card I got was from a lady in the church that I had grown up in there in Ohio, Mrs. Alm. And she sent me this card, and it was unique. It was kind of odd in several ways. Number one, I certainly wasn't expecting anything like this from her. Number two, when I opened up the card, it was a Happy Halloween card, okay? Now, I have never once in my life, before that time or since, ever gotten a Happy Halloween card, okay? Of course, here we know that we send Happy Reformation Day cards, right? I don't say Happy. So I got this Happy Halloween card, okay? And I open it up. I never got one of these before. Certainly wasn't expecting anything from her. In fact, I think she maybe only sent me a card maybe two times my whole time in college. Nothing against her, but this was just one of those rare occurrences. So I open it up. And inside, another peculiarity of this whole thing was there were like 20 clippings from a newspaper. They were cartoon comic strips is what they were. And they all dealt with, you know, college life. So I'm flipping through it. And then I got to the back of that, and there it was. The money. And initially I thought, yes, candy bar, you know. But then as I looked at the money, there was only a $1 bill. And I lie not to you, this actually happened. But it got even more remarkable. Because as I started to read what she wrote, she said something to this effect, Happy Halloween, I hope you're doing okay. These clippings here are just to kind of give you a laugh. And since you cannot do trick-or-treating in the dormitories, I've given you this $1 bill so you can go to the vending machine and get a candy bar. But folks, that actually happened. And after I picked my jaw off the ground, though it was a small thing, it was a huge lesson that the Lord taught me. He taught me, and certainly I am not the hero of this story, right? I'm the guy who is doubting. I'm the guy who was even sarcastic in my prayer. And I think God just wants to say, you want to be sarcastic with me? I'm going to teach you a lesson out of this. That I am big enough and I am powerful enough to answer a prayer as specific as this. Now, why do I bring that whole scenario up? Here's the point. Even as I tell you that true story, even now, that past experience of God's power, what does that do for my faith and indirectly for your faith right now? It emboldens it. It not only presently emboldens it, but it increases our faith to have a future expectation of what God will do in the future. May God grant us grace to live by faith as we look to see what He will do powerfully in our lives. Let's pray.